Yeah, come to the end of our weekend, and if you've been with us this weekend so far, you recognize that we've been kind of working up to this point. We've been talking about a people that cannot be shaken. We've been talking about a church that cannot be shaken. And today we want to talk about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, as I was preparing you, it took a little while to get through the passage, as you noticed, and as I was preparing, I started realizing, man, this could really be two sermons, three sermons, four sermons. There is so much meat here in this passage. It's really a little daunting today, a little overwhelming to think, how can I in any way communicate what is here? I felt like a biblical archaeologist this past week. Just as I sifted something away, something else popped out. I mean, even as I came up here and I heard Philip reading, man, new things were popping out about this passage. So I hope you'll pray for me as we go through this today. I hope that you'll stay focused and understand the importance of this passage. It's amazing to me how the writer of Hebrews, he weaves these themes together. And in many ways, Hebrews is like a book. It's like the binding of a book. It binds the old and the new covenant together. But even with the themes that we're dealing with today, there, even the chapter 12, if we just look back to this chapter, we talked about endurance. We talked about the need for discipline, how this is born out of the love of God. And today, really, we're moving into this theme of holiness. And I think that those last two are really interesting because love and holiness, they're one of the great paradoxes of the Bible. You know, in many ways, we feel like they're antagonistic to one another. I think this is one of the key ways we perceive what gospel a church is preaching. You know, we say, oh, that church, all they do is preach about the love of God. Oh, that church is all about the holiness of God. Have you ever thought that? I think we talk about these things as if they're opposed to one another. But I believe that healthy churches know the difference. That God's love and his holiness do not take us down a different paths. But understanding one helps us understand the other. And as we open God's word today, my desire is that we would recognize that there is a clear pathway from God's love to his holiness. And we get a picture of the end of the journey today. You heard it there. As we read, that we're on the move, that sanctification is the aim, our glorification is the aim. And today, it's as if the writer, he comes back to this imagery that we saw at the beginning of chapter 12, and I had the opportunity to preach this passage just 2 weeks ago. We see this imagery of this race, and it's almost like he's returning to this race today. Today, I think the imagery that is in mind is that we are running. And I think the course becomes clearer today as we look at the end of this chapter 12. And it's a course that takes us from the cross to the throne, from the earthly Zion to the heavenly Zion. And the destination is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So if we look at this passage today, I hope that you'll join me. You'll understand what we can come away with, hopefully this sense of how we can be strong and fearless in the race, how we can make straight our paths, the paths of our feet, that we are on this road to holiness, and that we can be confident that we will come to this kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let's pray as we get into the passage. Lord, I pray for this time. I pray that we wouldn't miss what is so important. I pray that your word would dwell deeply in us today, that as we meditate on it and we hear your words, that you would guide us, that your spirit would guide us. I pray that your spirit would illumine our eyes today, Lord. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So like I mentioned, last week we had this topic of discipline that we talked about. Whether you were at FP and heard Franz last week or Martin last week at Crossway, And unfortunately, discipline tends to have a certain effect on us, doesn't it? Discipline tends to discourage us. It tends to make us weak. And now it's as if the author, he moves to build us back up here at the beginning of our passage. Verse 12 is so encouraging. He says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." The call is to be strong and do not fear. And we recognize that going through hard things has the ability to rob us of our strength, has the ability to take away our confidence that we can actually move forward. I think discipline tends to rob us of the strength when we lose focus that it is coming from a loving Father. And the charge now is to get up, to strengthen yourselves, to run with joy regardless of what you encounter. And you know, as I heard this voice, I don't know, maybe you hear things and certain images pop in your mind. And for me, like, it was this picture of Forrest Gump. I don't know if you guys have ever seen Forrest Gump, the movie. I guess that's kind of not, you can see his knees there, right? But it reminded me of this scene in this movie. And, you know, Forrest is standing there with his friend, Jenna. And was that bad? I'm sorry. I apologize. It was perfect, right? Yeah. But we have these bullies that show up on their bikes, and they start throwing stones at Forrest. And it's this famous scene. You probably know the words. Jenny says, "Run, Forrest, run." And the idea is that he has this trial, these stones that are literally being thrown at him. And this can either discourage him or it can cause him to move with action. And the funny thing is, the reason why he's being picked on in this scene is because he's crippled. He's wearing these braces on his legs. So he has a choice to make, and the choice that Forrest makes is to begin to run, even though he feels disabled, even though he feels weak and incapable. And an amazing thing happens as he begins to run. He's running for a while, and it's like, okay, there's no way he's going to get away from these bullies. But then all of a sudden, something changes. It's like he really believes that he can run. And then all of a sudden, this is what happens. These braces start breaking away, and you see the look on his face, and it's like, I can actually do this. And then he runs and he doesn't look back. He didn't know he could run, but once he found out, he never looked back. And this is the encouragement we get today. To take discipline in stride. To recognize that the tough things that the Father allows in our lives, they can either debilitate us or they can motivate us forward. That we should believe that there is a hope set before us. That this is greater than the fear that is behind us. And the writer has the words of Isaiah in mind here when he writes these words. In Isaiah 35, 3 and 4, it says this: "Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." And Isaiah, he reminds us, those of us with anxious hearts, to be strong, to fear not. And this is the message we always receive from God. It's the message that Abraham received, that Mary received. Be strong. Fear not. Your God is coming to save you. It says he's coming with vengeance, and that seems hard to understand. But here's the thing, it's not vengeance on you, but to defeat the enemy of your souls. To defeat the things the snake has unleashed on our world. Isaiah is sure that someone will come and crush the head of the snake. That he's coming to defeat death. He's coming to defeat sin. and that those who would set themselves on killing and destroying are in trouble. They're the ones that should fear. One of my favorite moments in the life of Jesus is when he moves into Bethany, and Mary and Martha, they come to him, they're weeping. The people are coming and they're distraught because his close friend Lazarus has died. And we see Jesus weep over this. Then we see him turn to this tomb. He turns to it and he defeats death in that moment. Lazarus rises from the dead. This is a physical death that he defeats. But then he now sets his face like flint, is what it says, towards Jerusalem to defeat spiritual death. And we can rise and strengthen our weak knees and make firm our feeble knees, because back in Isaiah, God promised he would come himself and save his children. And what's incredible, if you look a little further in Isaiah 35, is that the one who this is identified. Verses 5 and 6 say, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing with joy." And there is no doubt when we hear these words of the one who is coming to save us. We're sitting on this side of it, and we can look back and see who this one was. It's none other than Jesus. And we see Jesus actually claim this, what Isaiah is saying in Matthew 11. It's a scene, John is in prison. It says, John, when he heard in prison that about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who has come, or should we look for another?" And you know, it kind of boggles our mind to think that John, the one who leapt in his mother's womb, would believe the one that Jesus said is the greatest of all prophets, would falter in this moment. We see him with weak knees. We see him with tired hands. And Jesus' answer is so encouraging. In this moment, he fulfills this prophecy from Isaiah. Jesus says this, and Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear." Jesus says, "John, strengthen yourself. Your salvation is coming." Even John needed to be reminded when his hands felt weak, when his knees felt incapable of going any further, that hope is coming, to be strong and not fear, to get up and run. In Isaiah, he goes on in Isaiah 35 to foretell that the one who would come would not only strengthen us, but also make clear the path. In verse 8 it says, "And a highway shall there be, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, and it shall not belong to those, it shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they will not go astray." That's encouraging, isn't it? First of all, we see that this is a path to holiness. Maybe you've heard the song "Highway to Hell." Well, what we find in Isaiah is that there is a highway to holiness. And it's a way that belongs to the holy ones of God. It's a way that belongs to God's children. It's a purifying way, a way that leads to righteousness. And notice the encouragement that Isaiah gets. We laugh, you know, there at the end, but he says, "Even the fools, if they are fools, they shall not go astray." That God's children cannot falter, that they will not be shaken from this way. Even if they struggle and they act like fools, they will stay on this way. They will always get up when they fall. Even if they wander, they will not be lost. And it brings us back to our text today to remind us that we have every reason to be strong and to make straight our paths for our feet. Hebrews 12:13 says, "And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And we see here, discipline has a purpose. It's meant to make our paths straight, to remind us of where we are going. And what we understand is that the way is marked with troubles, and we've all experienced those troubles. That sin is seeking to make us weak, is seeking to make us lame and incapacitated. And it's here that a decision must be made in our minds. Will we wander like fools on this way? Or will we make straight our paths? Now, the word path here is really interesting if you study it a little deeper. It actually means a wheel track. And I didn't really understand what that meant, but it's the idea of a wagon wheel. And a wagon wheel, if you look at a path that has been well-traveled, you see a path that's firm, that's even, that there's not impediments on it. But this is the way that this path looks. And that we're to make well-worn paths, firm tracks, direct ways that do not wander. And it's, I guess Facebook knew what I was studying this week, or I don't know what was going on there, but I got this image. It's from the Ohio State University. I don't want to offend any Buckeyes that are here today. But this is a picture. I think we have it up there, yeah. The top is a picture of the different paths that students traveled. And I don't know if you've ever been on a campus, if you studied, but you don't wander when you're going from one class to another, right? You go straight to where you're going. You are on a mission, and you're going to get there as quickly as possible. And what happened here was there were all of these tracks that were well-worn that the school recognized. These are the fastest ways to where the students needed to go. So they actually put paths down for that purpose. When we have a place to be, we walk straight. And the idea here is that we have to have a place. If we have a place to be, then, and this is a straight path, then it's also the best path to the place we're going. Now, unfortunately, because those traveling this way, they're still imperfect. It's possible to be fools on this way, and that this way can be marked with things that can impede our progress. I think that we need this encouragement today because our tendency is to get distracted, is to get tired, to lose focus, and to increase the potential that something could be put out of joint. And that's what the verse says. Really what this means here is it's like an ankle twisting and being put out of joint. The idea is that when we're weak, there's an increased opportunity for misstepping. You know, when I coached, this was the case. You know, it wasn't at the beginning of the game where players got hurt. It was at the end when they were tired, when they were weak, where they would twist an ankle. We must learn to grow strong in faith, in the love of God, so that we can make straight in holiness, to be vigilant and sure-footed. The making straight is a call to holiness. And we must recognize that sin, when it's not dealt with, has the potential to lame us. Sin wants to distract us. It wants us to pull us off course. It's like you're running, and as you see something, you start running towards that, and you fall off course, and it's likely that you're going to twist your ankle. That's what sin does to us. If you remember the passage from before, it says, throw off every encumbrance. And sometimes we think we can run with like a bag of stones on our back. And we think that's not affecting us or anyone else around us. And we're running, and what we don't realize is those stones are falling out along the path. And what does that do? It makes the path uneven and give us an opportunity to twist an ankle, to fall. The call to make straight paths for our feet is a call to holiness. And it's the means by which we grow and help others grow. And it's interesting here because now we get the sense that we're not running on this path alone, that there's actually others with us on this path. And as we continue, we see that a proper view of personal holiness will encourage others to holiness as well. And I hope we don't miss this today. But look at verse 14 and 15. They say, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That we're to strive for two things. That we're to strive for peace and we're to strive for holiness. Now, those things seem interesting to me because I don't understand that. How do you strive for peace and strive for holiness? I think our tendency is to strive for one at the expense of the other. We either love peace or we love holiness. I think we need to be aware that seeking a personal holiness that alienates us from others on the way is not holiness. There is no place for pitting our holiness against the holiness of someone else. That we would lord our holiness over others. And be careful here that you do not fall into the sin of wearing your holiness on your sleeve like the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they used to love wearing their holiness in their garments. We see Jesus say to them in Matthew 23, he says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and to the Pharisees who sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you to do. But not the works that they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They like to wear their holiness for everyone to see. What they do is they're shoving others down and lifting themselves up. So I warn you, do not make holiness a contest. Do not presume on the grace of God. If you would like to make the law your measure of holiness and the means by which you're being saved, then you are moving to a fall. But I encourage you to hear what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, not only strive for holiness, but strive for peace. May we strive for an environment where we encourage one another to holiness. And in this context here, what we would seek is peace among the brotherhood. We're talking about among the church, among other believers. I think Paul echoes this in Ephesians 4. He's speaking to the church and he says this, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. He says, do this with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then listen to what he says at the very end. He says, in the bond of peace. That all of these things are what is moving towards peace. As we strive for holiness, it's humility and gentleness and patience that's helping us also strive for peace. So what we see is that peace is vital if our world is to see the grace of God. But also be careful to recognize that this is not a call to ecumenism. Because striving for peace does not diminish the fact that we are striving for holiness. Because Hebrews 12:14, it says this, strive for peace, striving for holiness. And what this means is this is the means by which God is who he is. True peace cannot be found apart from holiness. We need to be peacemakers instead of peacekeepers. I don't know if you know the difference there. For sake of time, I'll just make it simple. Peacemakers seek peace through truth, while peacekeepers seek peace at the expense of truth. A peacemaker is someone that is willing to speak up in love for the purpose of guiding someone back to the straight way. And it's here that Jesus' words about the kingdom begin to make sense. And we hear Jesus speaking from the mountain in Matthew 5. And what does he say? Blessed are the pure in heart, those that are striving for holiness, for they're the ones that will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. We're reminded today that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, it could be easy to take this statement and believe that you must achieve a certain level of holiness in order to see the Lord, but I don't believe the phrase has to do with seeing the Lord in this way. I believe it has to do with seeing the Lord for who he really is. Because we know that from Revelation that he will appear on the last day and all will see him. That they will actually tremble at fear, in fear at his presence. But for those who share in his holiness, like it says in verse 11 of chapter 12, they will see him for who he really is. That they will be joyful at his appearance. And this is how we know that we're saved, because we have seen his glory, and we desire that he would appear. This is what grace does. It makes unholy people holy and capable of seeing Jesus for who he really is. And the charge in verse 15 is if we have seen his glory, that we see to it that no one fails to see the grace of God. The way we live our lives, it has an impact on whether those around us will see the grace of God in us. And I think I have another quote. I know I shared about Eric Liddell last time, but I saw this. Again, Facebook, thanks for sending me this. But look what Eric Liddell says. He says, "We are all missionaries. Whether we go, wherever we go, we either bring people near to Christ or we repel them from Christ." This is striving for peace. This is striving for holiness. It is these things that draw others close to see Christ. The author now, he identifies two ways we tend to hide the grace of God from others. In verse 15, it says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." And what we find is there's two roots that keep us from seeing the grace of God, that keep others from seeing the grace of God. The first is bitterness. Now, if you actually look at the word for root here, it doesn't mean as much a root that's hidden under the surface, but it means a shoot that is actually sticking up. It's visible, and it's ugly, and if you've ever been around a bitter person, then you know what I'm talking about. This is not something that's hidden, but you can tell very quickly if someone is bitter, if they have bitterness dwelling in the heart. This is coming from a root, but there's a shoot that is sticking out. We must grab this root, and don't grab it up at the top. You guys ever pulled a weed out, right? Don't grab it at the top, because it's not going to kill the root. You got to grab it way down by the ground, right, and rip that root out. I encourage you today, if you have a root of bitterness in your heart, would you rip it out? The other root we see is betrayal. And it seems to be this idea, we see it associated with sexual immorality. It seems to be something that's impure, that it's defiled, it's disloyal in our relationships. It's the idea of degrading the value of something. And I think that we see that in the example of Esau. And this is interesting that it's attached to this example of Esau. Let me ask you this question. Do we value what we have been given? Or like Esau, do we sell what is priceless for a moment of satisfaction? That's what we do with sexual immorality, isn't it? That's what we do when we do not value the worth of something. We have received tremendous blessing and grace that we cannot comprehend. And when we desire our own will, what we need, or desire what we fail, that we think that God is giving us, then I think we miss the point. The example of Esau is an example of someone who missed it. Not only did he miss the opportunity for blessing, but it says he missed the opportunity for repentance. Now, I think that we have to be careful with how we interpret this. It's easy to misinterpret this phrase that we see here. Because it seems that Esau did something so bad with his actions that they were irredeemable. He could not find repentance from them. That repentance was impossible. But the story of Esau tells us that what we repent of matters. Listen to this. Esau did not find repentance because his tears were not because he was sorry for selling his birthright. But his tears were because he had to live with the consequences of missing out on blessing. You know what his repentance was all about? It was all about himself. What he had missed out on. What he had lost. He didn't find repentance not because his father was unwilling to give it, but because he failed to change his mind that he had gone the wrong way. And you see, this is the heart of holiness. It's valuing that God's way is better. It's changing our mind about what we believe our identity should be. It's recognizing that our identity is given by our Creator. Repentance grasps the magnitude of how God's love motivates us to live for what pleases Him. And it's recognizing that the way to Him pursues not our will, but His will. That we're on this highway to this holy mountain, to this city of our holy God. And in Hebrews, we're urged to walk humbly, to walk purely before our God, to come to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And this is our destination. This is what we've been working for. This is the grand finale. This is where the highway to holiness leads us. And what we see now is a contrast between the earthly and the heavenly mountain. Yes, hear that when we were reading before. In Hebrews 12:18, it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." And then it gives us exactly what these things are. But then in verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And it's contrasting the earthly kingdom with the heavenly kingdom that is coming. The old covenant brings us to this earthly Mount Sinai, this mountain where the old covenant was received, the law was received. And notice the things about this place. It was a place of blazing fire, a place of darkness and gloom. A tempest was there, a storm, a place where the trumpets sound and the words spoken reveal how deeply our sin really is. It was a place of fear and trembling. So terrifying was this place that even Moses, one of the men that we talked about in chapter 11, one of the great men of faith, trembled in fear on this mountain. And at Mount Sinai, the people of God found out how bad they really were. They found out how incapable they really were of even being able to touch holiness. They couldn't even touch this mountain. The beast couldn't touch this mountain. Not only could they not touch the mountain, but they didn't even think about dwelling on this mountain. And I believe it's here that the author, he really cuts to the heart of why he's writing all of this to begin with. And the point he makes is, why would you even think about going back to the old covenant in light of the new? Why would you fall back to the law when something so much better has come? And see, this was a temptation here at this time, and we have to understand the context. The writer speaking to Jews who, at this time, it was during the reign of Nero, and Christianity was beginning to be persecuted. Now, here's the thing that wasn't being persecuted, Judaism. So we have this situation where people, these Christians and people that were in the church, Jews that were in the church, they were being persecuted in their tendency. They were considering going back to the law, going back to Judaism, because there was no persecution there. And ultimately what they were doing is they were saying the law is better. We're going to look to the law to save us instead of grace. But notice the contrast between looking to the law and looking to grace. Looking to the old covenant compared to looking to the new covenant. One leads us to darkness, gloom, turmoil, and fear. While the other, it leads us to light, joy, celebration, and fellowship. And I encourage you to look at the unshakable kingdom today, the holy mountain and the city of the living God. We talked about the heavenly arena. We talked about this cloud of witnesses back at the beginning of chapter 12. And if you look at the text today, we get this picture of this. It's a place where God himself dwells with his angels. These angels, the number you can't even count, where the righteous that have been made perfect cheer you on to the finish line. And it's, you get almost get this picture of as we run into this holy city, that we're running to this arena. And it's like the Olympics. It's like the marathon. They run into the stadium and they do their victory lap and they finish their race. And then they join the crowd to cheer everyone else on. It's a place where Jesus himself waits for us. He says, come, you may enter by my blood. And what we find, and we must understand from all of this, is that there is one person that has made a way from the earthly Zion, the city of Jerusalem, to the heavenly Zion. That there is a straight path that makes its way from the cross to the throne. In the events of that day over 2,000 years ago, Jesus paved a road from the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem. And he has reunited heaven and earth. It was at the cross that he founded our faith, and it is at the throne that he will finish our faith. And the brilliance of chapter 12 is that we find out how we get from the beginning to the end. That our faith begins with the love of God at the cross. It begins with receiving his grace and being justified by his blood. That as we receive this gift, we're given a birthright. We're adopted as sons and daughters of God. It makes us children of God. And as our Father disciplines us through this life, we begin to see the greatness of his holiness. And as he changes us into his image, our eyes are open to the majesty that is coming. And the response of our hearts will be reverence and awe. And this is the reality of those who belong to the unshakable kingdom. It says in verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship. And what does it say at the end? With reverence and awe. This is what happens when we begin to grasp the love of God. It causes us to look at God in a different way, with reverence and awe. It helps us understand that holiness is so important. Love and holiness are not opposed to one another. The recognition of his love is what leads us to respond to his holiness. We must recognize that God so loved the world, but also that he is going to consume the world, that he is a raging fire, and that one final shakeup is coming for this world. Verse 26 says, and at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And a day is coming when heaven and earth will be shaken, and only what is from the kingdom of God will remain. And this is the question we must ask ourselves today. Are we of his kingdom? Are you his child? That's my question for you today. Now you might say, well, I don't know. I don't even know what that means. How can we be sure that we're in this kingdom. And in verse 25, it really becomes clear. He says, see that it, to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, so on Mount Sinai, right, the old covenant, he says, much less will you escape if we reject him who warns from heaven and speaks of the new covenant. The people of this unshakable kingdom, they have one thing in common. They do not refuse him who is speaking. Those of this kingdom believe the witness of him who warns from heaven. They accept his witness from the cross, his sacrifice on their behalf to make them holy. But they accept his witness from the right hand of God, where he is actually mediating for us right now. That he is fulfilling this new covenant by which he will make us righteous. And there's only one thing that makes us unshakable. There's only one thing that makes us worthy to enter the eternal kingdom. And it is if you are receiving the one who is speaking from heaven, the one at the center of all things. We must receive Jesus. And for those of you who might be here today and you're rejecting this witness of the Holy Spirit to Jesus, please hear me today. Come to Jesus. Come to the grace that he freely offers. Come and be sprinkled clean by his blood. Come join the kingdom that cannot be shaken, because only his kingdom will remain. And for those of you who have accepted this witness, can I speak honestly and frankly with you today? Don't waste your life worrying about things that will burn up. You were made for eternity. And the life on this earth that you're living now is meant to mold and shape you into citizens that will dwell in the city of the living God. I know it's tempting to maybe go and do something else on a Sunday, but value being with your brothers and sisters. Value the kingdom that is coming. Make up your mind that being with God's people is better. Meeting with others outside of the Sunday service, this is how we look to the kingdom that is coming. Your brothers and sisters, they need you. They need your encouragement. They need your presence. Make up your mind that you'll strive for peace with them, that you'll find a way to encourage them to holiness. Don't serve yourself. Serve others. I know it's not easy. I know we all have so many things going on in our lives. But don't get caught up in the things of this world where you miss the opportunity. When you run into that holy city, that you're discouraged, you're disappointed because you wasted so much time on this earth. I encourage you to be the one that helps someone else obtain the grace of God. Join in a regular ministry. Pray with someone on the street. Talk to your neighbor about what really matters. Here's the thing. This is the last thing I have for you today. I know I've spoken a long time. But hear me today. True repentance doesn't seek an escape when we experience consequence. But as we encounter discipline, repentance, it will reshape us back to the ways of the Father. May we grasp this today, that God's love motivates us to live holy lives for his glory, so that many may enter this holy city. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you've shown us the way. And Lord, would we not look back? Would we not look at the fear behind us? But will we run with confidence? Will we run with endurance the race before us? for our own good and for your glory. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for coming today. Thank you for coming this weekend. I hope that you've been encouraged this weekend. I hope that we go back into our normal lives and we live as followers of Jesus. We run well. I wanted to end with the end. These are the last verses from Revelation today. But listen to this. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the other ones who hear say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. Und der Geist und die Braut sagen, komm. Und wer es hört, spreche. Komm. Und wen dürstet, der komme. Wer will, nehme das Wasser des Lebens umsonst. Der diese Dinge bezeugt, spricht. Ja, ich komme bald. Amen. Komm, Herr Jesus. Die Gnade des Herrn Jesus Christus sei mit allen Heiligen.